Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26, and if you stand, I'll be reading verses 30 through 35, a very fascinating passage, almost kind of an aside as Jesus is headed to the Garden of Gethsemane where he predicts his own denial. He's already predicted his betrayal, now he's going to predict his denial by his own followers. It's fascinating. So follow along, and then we'll work our way through the text this morning and learn what the Lord has for us. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 30. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." But Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. Please be seated. Now, when I was training for ministry under my mentor, Rocky Wyatt, many of you have met him, I was taught a number of things, both practically and theology, which were essential for the task that I would face. But there were really two things that he stressed over and over that perhaps have been the greatest benefit to me during my time of pastoral ministry. And what were these two things? Some secret knowledge that only those in full-time ministry can understand? Not at all. The two things are this. First, that working in ministry, really working with believers in the church, will be a bloody battle all along the way. Rocky said it will be harder than you ever imagined, and the fire of ministry will be more intense than you ever thought possible. It's like, thanks. It sounds pretty difficult, and yet you and I both know that that's not true for those who are in full-time or vocational work. That's true for everyone. Ministry is difficult because people are hard, and the church is not an easy place to work because it's full of sinners. Second, though, and really correspondingly, the second piece of advice that he gave me all along the way and continues to give me to this day is that Jesus and his church are worth every amount of this effort. He is infinitely valuable. His people are worth giving your life for. Without those warnings and encouragements, I don't believe I would have taken ministry seriously enough and would perhaps have burnt out somewhere along the way, which many do. Not only ministers or pastors burning out because they don't recognize, were not prepared for, did not properly equip themselves to deal with the difficulties of ministry, but believers, true believers who aren't walking away from God from the sense of they're not Christians, but they fade away from the things of God because they are so hard. And because life in the church can be very difficult. In fact, in moments of great spiritual intensity, as we're going to see this morning, there's a great danger of spiritual failure. In fact, we are generally guilty of underestimating the seriousness of the spiritual battle as a whole, and thus we are lackadaisical in our preparation for it. This is usually because of spiritual pride, which removes from us the urgency of our need to take hold of the armor of God and all of the means that God has given us to protect from sin and failure. Ironically, this is even true when we proclaim our own weakness and inability. We say things like, "I'm just a depraved sinner, and I can't do anything good, and I feel all the time," and then we do nothing to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness that we might be protected from falling into those very sins and their ruinous effects. Because make no mistake, sin is harming your marriage, it's wreaking havoc on your parenting, it's damaging relationships in the church, and it's generally causing the name of Christ to be despised by unbelievers who see the wreckage of sin in our lives and wonder what kind of God we serve. What we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King, who sovereignly predicts his own denial and desertion by his followers during his death, but graciously promises their restoration after his resurrection. Jesus is the King, who sovereignly predicts his denial and desertion by his own followers during his death, but graciously promises their restoration after his resurrection. Following Jesus brings both great peril and great promise. Now, in Matthew 26, we are reaching the end of Passion Week. Jesus, on Sunday, entered into Jerusalem with a triumphal entry. On Monday, he cleansed the temple. On Tuesday, it was a long day of ministry as he silenced the religious leaders and delivered the Olivet Discourse, really speaking of his return and the kingdom that he would set up. But right after that, as we begin in chapter 26, verse 1, really on that final day, probably or Tuesday, he lays out the fact again that he had come to die, that this Passion Week is about his death, not about the establishment of his earthly kingdom. That was coming later. And so he says in 26, verse 2, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. The Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. And then Matthew really reveals to us several incidents of Jesus' preparation for that death. We see that the religious leaders, even as he's just predicted where he will die, how he will die, essentially who will kill him, we then see the next picture is those religious leaders gathering together to accomplish that very thing that God in his sovereignty said would happen. They're fully culpable for all that they are doing, and it is predicted that that's what will happen. Jesus is in charge, as it were, of his destiny as he follows the Father's will. Then we also saw a beautiful picture of Mary, who is preparing Jesus prophetically for his death, honoring him by breaking that perfume, by breaking that alabaster vase and spreading that perfume on his feet. We saw that beautiful picture of a sacrificial worship of Jesus before he goes to the cross. Mary recognized his value, even as the religious leaders sought to kill him. And then we saw the contrast with Judas, who sells him. Mary gives to him. She pours out essentially her life to him, and Judas takes it. He takes those 30 pieces of silver, really tossing Jesus aside because he did not get what he wanted. I think Judas maybe of everybody figured out, oh, this is not ending how I thought. If Jesus is really going to die and go to crucifixion, what good is that? I'm in this for the kingdom. And so he betrays Jesus for this 30 pieces of silver. And then we saw the Passover supper. So really what began as a celebration of the Old Testament, the recognition of God passing over, the death angel passing over Israel on the basis of the blood that was on the doorposts and not killing the firstborn, then delivering them out of Egypt, delivering them to the promised land. It took longer than it should have based on their sin. But nonetheless, we see that picture that the Passover meal represents. And Jesus stunningly first introduces his betrayer at that supper. They go to the supper expecting to have another Passover meal. It would be the third one with Jesus, most likely. And instead of a normal Passover meal, first they get, someone's going to betray me. That's Judas. And our understanding is that he then leaves after that. Then as Jesus really begins, or they're in the middle of that meal, going through the various stages of it, however it worked exactly back then, Jesus transforms that. He breaks the bread and said, this is my body. He then takes the cup and said, this is my blood. It's the new covenant, or it's the covenant of my blood that's poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. He totally transforms what's going on, and they just have to be stunned. You have this betrayal that's happening. Then you have the transformation of this supper, which represented old covenant blessings, now pointing to new covenant blessings of an eternal sacrifice made where sin was provided for eternally. And now we're going to see, so they finish out the supper, and then we're going to see things just continue to stun them and surprise them. Because remember, they don't know what's coming. We do. The disciples have no idea. And all of the things that are happening, and Jesus does very clearly, but they don't. They have no idea that he's about to go unto death. They've heard about the betrayal, but you might remember in the book of John, it says they don't even believe it. They don't know why Judas left. They think he went out to give to the poor. That's how blinded they were. So as they walk now from this upper room across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is going to continue to stun them and surprise them. And he does this in a fascinating way, and almost an aside here. It's recorded in Mark and also in Luke, where Jesus is going to predict their denial of him. Judas betrayed him. The disciples are going to deny him and run away from him. It's a different kind of denial. It's not the same, as we will see. They didn't have the heart of Judas. They truly loved him. They believed he was the Messiah. But nonetheless, the difficulty of following after Jesus is going to be highlighted here. And the need to take hold of the provision that Jesus makes to not fail, Judas failing and even trusting Jesus at all as Lord and Savior, as Messiah, the disciples failing to take hold of the provision that Jesus makes, Jesus is going to predict that ahead of time, and it is going to teach us. It taught them, as we will see, and it should teach us as well. Every one of these pictures that Matthew gives us is for our learning and our instruction, and this is a powerful one as Jesus predicts the disciples' failure. So let's first look at this, the place of this prediction. Where does he predict that they are going to fall away? It says in verse 30, our text says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, this is just an aside, but I think it's important for us. This is the only place in the Gospels mentioned where Jesus and the disciples sing. Now, I think quite clearly they sang a lot. That was part of the Jewish celebration of God. They had the Psalms. That was their hymnal. There was lots of singing. But it is fascinating that after this Passover meal, after you have kind of this transformation moving into the new covenant, that they still end the supper as they would have normally with the singing of a song. Singing is important. And honoring and worshiping Christ as we move forward and wait for his return, honoring him through singing is a very important part of what we do. They were probably singing Psalm 118. That was traditionally what was sung during the Passover meal, and it applies certainly afterwards as well to the people of God. Psalm 118, verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the house of Aaron say his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say his loving kindness is everlasting. So they were singing and praising as they're moving their way towards Jesus' own death. Jesus knows this. And yet he sings, he celebrates. And you might remember that in the New Testament, the primary characteristic of one who is filled with the Spirit, that is, that filling that is our response to the indwelling Holy Spirit fully dwelling within us, yet he is to be in total control of us, you will remember that the very first response or characteristic of one who is in that ongoing way filled with the Spirit is that they sing. It says, when we are filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, we speak to one another, verse 19, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with our heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So even though this is just kind of an aside, they sang as they now move towards Jesus' death. It is important for us to remember that we sing as well. I mean, the song we sang this morning, something like, though you slay me, as we sing of our own, as it were, God's work in our lives to crush us, as it were, to bring about the fragrance of Christ in us. Because singing is an important response. The Spirit of God worships and honors Jesus through our singing. So they sing a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Again, this is where the Garden of Gethsemane was located. And apparently they went there often because Judas knows where to find them. Right? So he's not there. He's not, almost certainly he's not now with the group, and probably wasn't since the very time he initiated the communion remembrance. But now they go there, and Jesus, as they're heading towards that garden for him to pray, as we'll work our way through the narrative and to agonize over really a final step before the cross, it was a normal place for them to go. All the normal things are really being transformed into new things and amazing things that are going on. This place of their normal communion for perhaps the 3 years that he walked with them will now be transformed into the place of his agony before he goes to the cross. But before he goes there, before they get to the garden, somewhere along the way they stop, or maybe just as they're walking along the way, and Jesus gives the content of this prediction. Right, so the place of the prediction is really the Mount of Olives on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane after they have sung and left that upper room. And then verse 31, then Jesus said to them, again, maybe they pause, maybe just along the way as they're walking. And again, you might remember this is a night of communion, a night of fellowship. Although the stunning nature of Judas's betrayal has happened, it's passed a little bit. They've gone through the supper. He said, this is my body and blood, and they've sung together. And now he turns to them, and he says this. Imagine, you're sitting with a Sunday school teacher, a mentor of yours. You're walking along, you're talking about spiritual things, and all of a sudden they say something like this. You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. What? I mean, they've already said, look, we're not betraying you, and they weren't. And it was Judas that did. And then he's welcomed them and fellowship with them, and now he turns to them and he says, you are all going to fall away. It's a very strong word. The word is skandalizo. It's used in the New Testament multiple times, always, nearly always of Jesus, and it has to do with stumbling. It has to do, really, the word is like a trap is laid and someone stumbles or falls into that trap, and it goes shut. They fail. It's a failure. It's to be captured or entrapped. It's to stumble so as to fall. So it's a very powerful word. It's not like, well, this minor thing's going to, you're going to have a little problem here. No, you are going to fail. It's an interesting translation to say fall away. You're going to stumble and fall flat on your face. Now, sometimes this word is used for stumbling as unto eternal hell, to eternal damnation. It is used that way in Scripture. I don't think that's how it's, I'm certain that's not how it's being used here, because the disciples will stumble, but they will not stumble so as to fall completely. And yet, Jesus uses a very strong word. There's going to be a very severe denial of him. They are going to flee from him, the one whom they have loved, the one who has poured his life into them, their very Messiah and Savior. And as we will see, the one who they say they will never desert, they are going to leave. And Jesus is predicting this. Now, this must have certainly had a strong impact on them. As he turns and says, "You will deny me." This very night. And he quotes scripture to prove it. It is written that this is what will happen. So the content of the predictions, you will fall away, you will stumble, you will fall, indicate a grievous falling, and not a total falling away, but a grievous fall. And he says, because of me. Is this not always the case? You see, people, they stumble perhaps over many things in their lives, but fundamentally, there's really only one stumbling stone, and that's Jesus. Unbelievers stumble over Jesus unto eternal hell. Believers stumble over Jesus unto disobedience. Think about it. Loving, serving, and obeying Jesus do not seem good to them, and so they stumble. Understand that when you are disobeying, when you are disobedient to the word of God, you have essentially said, Jesus, you are not sufficient. You're not worthwhile. So you've stumbled over his worthiness, over his value. That's what disobedience is. It's not just, oh, I made a mistake, oh, I really shouldn't do that. No, you are essentially denying for that moment the value of Jesus. Because that's what they do. They deny for that moment in fear, as we will see, and we will see later on, they deny his value, and so they run from him. No, it's strong. You will fall away, and it will be because of me. In 1 Peter, this is used for an eternal stumbling by unbelievers. In Romans, it's used for the stumbling of the Jews who stumbled over Jesus because they wanted their own righteousness, and he said, no, you have to have mine. 1 Peter 2:7, this precious value then, says Peter, is for you who believe, the value of knowing Jesus, of being a living stone of his. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling. There's our word, skandalizo, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Now that's an eternal stumbling. That's a refusal to repent and believe, to recognize the gospel. But please understand that when you stumble over Christ, you are essentially doing the same thing as far as on a more horizontal plane that is stumbling in this world. You are being disobedient to the word. That's the idea. You stumble over Christ when you refuse to obey his word and to find and see his value, his precious value. And he says, this very night, this is going to happen right now. Again, imagine you're the disciples and you hear this message. Now, why is Jesus portraying? Why does Matthew even present this? And really, each one of the Gospels presents this truth because Jesus was teaching the disciples something. He didn't have to predict this. He didn't have to tell them that he was going to do this ahead of time. He's doing several things here. One, he's warning them of the seriousness of what they face. He'll do that all throughout this night. He'll say, look, you need to pray. You need to get on your knees and pray with me because the temptation that's coming is powerful, and you need to pray that you won't fail. And they don't, and they fail. It's like he's pre-warning them, even right now, you're going to stumble, you're going to fall. This is harder than you think it is. Don't rely upon yourself. And they're going to remember this, and we'll see that they learn their lesson. The disciples do not stumble in this way that we see in the New Testament. They do not deny him again, as it were. They stumble and wrestle as far as sinning. They do that, but they do not. And I think they get the point. Jesus predicts it ahead of time because they're not taking it seriously. He's going to tell them, this wrestle is strong. You cannot rely upon yourself. And I think additionally, the desertion of Jesus by his own disciples could make him look bad. I didn't even know that. He gathers these people around him who won't even serve him. He knows it. He knows who they are. He knows what they will do. He loves them anyway. As we see, he will restore them just like us. He drew you to himself. He knows what you're like. Our own disobedience and failure doesn't make Jesus look bad. Why? Because he knows. He's not surprised. He makes this very prediction. And so in this, his majesty is portrayed even as he's about to be denied and deserted by his own followers. MacArthur says it this way. In Matthew's portrayal, Jesus loses nothing of his majesty and dignity, even as in the eyes of the world, he faced imminent defeat and ignominy. His own sovereign plan was unfolding. The supposed victim was in reality the foreordained victor. He predicts his own desertion. He predicts his own death. He predicts everything that goes on because he's sovereignly in control. And we need to remember that even as we, his faithless, at times, followers, do not represent him well. He is still magnified. He is still honored. And he is in this pericope, this presentation as well. Well, what's the prophecy? There is something behind what Jesus says. And this is fascinating, but this really is driving Jesus' understanding of what's going to happen, is that he also knows the Old Testament. And he knows what has been written. And so he predicts Judas is going to betray him. Why? Because the Bible said that was true. Now, in a more innate way, he knew who Judas was fundamentally, and so he knew he would be a betrayer. But each of these things is driven by Old Testament prediction, and even this failure of the disciples was written of and spoken of ahead of time. He says, for it is written, which is our code words for, this has already been stated in the Old Testament, written down, the idea of the scriptures being written. He says, it's written, I will strike down the shepherd, and he's quoting here from Zechariah chapter 13. Which says this, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now, the context in Zechariah really is of end times things, of Old Testament or of prophets that are speaking inappropriately, prophets that are wrongly prophesying that God will discipline, of shepherds who have not been leading his people properly. So he says, look, I'm going to raise up my own shepherd, and I'm going to restore Israel to myself. Jesus now takes that part, and he says that prophecy, when it moves from talking about those shepherds during the time that's being predicted, as it moves to this, my shepherd, big S shepherd, this is actually speaking about me, says Jesus, and is speaking about this incident right now as I go to the cross. He takes and interprets that very prophecy and says it's happening now. And in fact, he changes the wording. Some people say, well, he might be quoting from a different version of the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, or maybe he's mixing the Masoretic text. I don't think that's what he's doing. I think he's bringing out the reality of the prediction by adding the I, because in Zechariah 13, it says, strike the shepherd. It's almost as though God is saying that to someone else. But Jesus, when he interprets this prophecy, he says, this is what's written, I will strike down the shepherd. And so he reveals what's actually happening is that God himself is the one who is striking his own shepherd, the one he will raise up. Now, don't try this at home. You and I may not take Old Testament quotations and change the wording. Right? That's done under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, not to change the prediction or to change the prophecy, as is sometimes said, but to bring out the reality of it. Jesus and the apostles may do that as they write New Testament scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You and I cannot. And so we don't look into the Old Testament and go, I think that really means this. So I think this says this about Jesus. It might, but that's not what we know. If the New Testament doesn't reveal that that's what that Old Testament prediction said, we don't do that. We can take analogies, we can make illustrations, we can do all those things, that's fine. But we cannot change the wording of an Old Testament prophecy or say, oh, it means something new now. Right? Now, by the way, it doesn't mean anything new. It meant what it meant back then. But Jesus is just making that clear in his own wording. So the Holy Spirit interpreting his own word through the mouth of Jesus. I will strike. God himself will strike down his own shepherd that he is raising up. And when he does that, the sheep of the flock will be scattered. This just reveals to us what we know from the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:10. The Lord God was pleased to crush him. That is, God the Father was pleased to crush whom? Jesus, the Messiah, his shepherd, putting him to grief. If he, that is the shepherd, the Messiah, would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It is God himself who strikes his shepherd for the good of his sheep. But the first result is what? The scattering. So the disciples, as Jesus is assaulted in the garden, will all flee out of fear. And I think this is a picture of the nation of Israel. The shepherd is struck, and the disciples flee, well, in a more eternal way or a more national way. The Jews rejected Jesus. They scattered from him. They did not associate with their shepherd. The disciples, temporally, as in just in the moment, and they're restored, and Israel as a nation for a time to be restored later. So I think you have a picture of what's going on, and I think that fits the context of what's happening in Zechariah 13 as Jesus predicts this. And again, remember the king's dignity by this very prediction, by using the principles of Scripture, by quoting these things, by acknowledging the sovereign work of God and bringing these things about, his own dignity is preserved in the midst of this defection, this betrayal, and the evil that is all around him. John 16:32 speaks of this same incident and says, "Behold," Jesus says to the disciples, "behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, to leave me alone. And yet," says Jesus in John 16:32, "I am not alone, because the Father is with me." This is his sovereign will. He knows what is happening. He knows you will all run, but he is with me. You see, the disciples do not recognize the seriousness of their situation. Jesus is completely aware, and he is essentially warning them of the dangers involved. He wants to humble them. He wants them to respond to him. And please understand that although this is predicted, this will happen, the disciples are still culpable all along the way for their own behavior. Just as Judas's betrayal is predicted, yet he will spend eternity in hell for his decision to betray, so the disciples will suffer the temporal consequences, not the eternal ones like Judas, but the temporal consequences of their disobedience, even though that's predicted in Scripture. God's sovereignty does not overrule personal responsibility. They should turn. They should not betray or deny him. They should instead humbly yield themselves to him and say, "Whoa, what do we need to do?" And they don't, as we will see. He predicts their denial, and they go, "Never." Peter, speaking for the disciples, says, "What? Not me. Not going to happen here." We'll see that in a minute. They should have yielded. He is seeking to humble them, and I'm convinced that they do get this. Right? As we already said, later on, they look back to this and go, "Oh, we should have known. We should have taken hold of the resources we were given. We should have prayed in the garden instead of falling asleep. So we wouldn't have failed." See, Jesus prayed. Jesus was prepared. Jesus was sober in spirit, and Jesus didn't fail. And we're called to do the same, not fail. Even though it is true that we will, at any given moment, we should take hold of the resources not to. Really, I think Paul reveals the reality of our need to not cling to our own strength, as Peter's going to do here in just a minute. To have that poorness of spirit that brought us to salvation. Guys, that needs to continue. You don't come to Christ, you're not like, "Oh, I'm this great thing, look at me." And, you know, kind of as is portrayed on our television programs, you know, you have Jesus now, and he's the king, and now you're kind of the king. And so you can do whatever, you got all this power, you can accomplish all this stuff. Essentially on your own strength, you demand it, you declare it. Foolishness. Deadly. Deadly. So Jesus, at the outset, even before they deny him, says, "Look, this is going to happen. You, by implication, you need to cling to me. You need to run to me." Again, he's going to tell them directly, "You need to pray." But Paul reveals how we should deal with our weakness. Because sometimes we can be the ones who are saying, "Look, I will never fail. I've got this taken care of." That's perhaps some of you. Others of you are like, "No, I get it. I'm weak. I'm a failure." But you don't take hold of his provision. There's an arrogance in that. To say, "My weakness is too much. I'm too weak. I can't do it. I can't overcome this." And so we just kind of wallow in our sin, even as believers. Paul says when we recognize our weakness, what are we to do? 2 Corinthians 12:9. He was given a physical weakness, but it was for a spiritual point because he was proud. In his heart, in his sinful flesh, Paul would have exercised pride. And God says, "Look, I'm going to humble you." And he gave him a thorn in the flesh. I believe a very significant physical problem, whether it was eyesight or something, that really hindered his, externally, physically hindered his ministry, which Paul hated. He's like, "How can my ministry be hindered?" Or would have if he'd allowed that to overcome him. He appeals to God. Paul did that thorn in the flesh would be removed 3 times. And 2 Corinthians 12:9, God said this, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." We don't wallow in our weakness. We cry out to God for strength, and we recognize that in our weakness, he is strong. And so we can overcome then and step forward in the things that we need to. But Jesus is really, I'm convinced, seeking to humble the disciples here, and they will get the point that they desperately need him. Now, he makes this sweet promise. Don't miss this. In the midst of this prediction of their denial, he also makes a prophetic promise of what will happen afterwards. You see how perfectly and completely Jesus is in control. He knows exactly what's going to happen. They're responsible both for their denial, and they will be responsible to turn again to him. But he's predicted all of that. He knows that's going to happen, and he is the one who oversees those events. In verse 30,
too.
But contrast to you all will fall away. This is going to happen. The shepherd will be struck down and the sheep will scatter. But after I have been raised, almost as an aside, Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. And he knows that he's going to rise from the dead. He's told them that already, but he's just assuming it here. After I rise, oh, by the way, when, you know, I'm going to be struck, the shepherd is going to be struck down. But when I rise again, already assumed, going to happen as though it already has, after I am raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Now, wait a minute. I thought he just said they were all going to scatter. He did. Then he says, I'm going to gather you back. And I'm going to bring you to me, essentially. You're all going to come to me. But again, God's shepherding work, I'm going to bring you back, and you're all going to join me, and you're going to come be with me in Galilee. What an amazing promise. That after their failure, after their foolishness, after their fear, as they run from their own Messiah, he says, look, I'm going to be raised from the dead, and I'm going to bring you back. You are going to be restored. Guys, that is true for every believer. Judas was not restored. He went unto eternal hell. He killed himself because he would not repent. The disciples, the remaining 11, are what? Restored, even though they fail miserably. Again, it reminds you of you. Reminds you of me. We fail miserably, but not unto a Judas-style betrayal. Denial out of fear, wrestles and struggles with sin, all that we are culpable for that we should not pursue. And yet we are restored when we fail. It's a sweet, sweet promise that he will rise. And essentially, they'll rise with him. They also will be restored. So the promise after the prediction is, I will be raised, and you will be restored. And MacArthur again says this, in humble, sinless grace, Jesus was willing to go to the cross to shed his blood for the proud, foolish, and sinful disciples, and for the proud, foolish, and sinful us. Right, he knew all of this, and yet he went to the cross for them anyway. Although he knew they soon would be ashamed of him and even deny and desert him, he was not ashamed of them in spite of their pride. I guess we know, and again, it's not revealed to us by Matthew, but John tells us that even in the upper room, they were arguing about who was the greatest. Because they love Jesus, but they're distracted and foolish and sinful and just wrestling. But he was not ashamed of them. He would draw them again to himself in perfect love. In the gracious act of divine mercy, he would forgive them and restore them. I love Hebrews 2:11. It says, for both he who sanctifies, Jesus, and those who are sanctified, us, are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. As in our foolishness, sinfulness, weakness, failure, he still calls us his children, his brothers even. It's an amazing thought. Again, it gives us no excuse to run, to deny. In fact, it's even stronger reason not to, isn't it? Then when we do fail and when we do fall, he still restores us, loves us, cares for us. And so it's even more reason not to respond like Peter did. So let's look at the denial of this prediction. So in verse 33, but Peter said, now the contrast here is not good. Okay, contrast to I'm going to be struck down and you're going to flee is I'm going to be raised and I'll restore you. But now Peter's going to give his 2 cents because Peter is incensed by this. What? We're all going to fall away? But Peter said, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Really? I mean, tremendous amount of arrogance. First, that Peter contradicts Jesus directly. You'll fall away? No, I won't. I'm going to quote scripture that says you're going to fall away. No, it won't. Can't happen. Why? Because I'm better than everybody here. That's what he says. Even though all, you can imagine the other disciples. What are we, chop liver? Even though all, as he points to them, all these people might fall away because of you, not me. Throws everybody under the bus and says, I'm better. Wow, stunning arrogance. And yet, guys, Peter loved Jesus. He passionately loved him. And in this sense, his love breeds arrogance. I love you so much that I couldn't not love you. I'm strong enough to deal with this. No, I'm not going to fall away. I'm confident in myself, and I'm confident that I am actually the best one. There's no real argument here. We've been arguing on the road and all this stuff, but this, Peter never really thought there was an argument. It is me, and it's coming out, and it's not pretty. This is ugly. Think about it, though. Who do you compare yourself to? You may not look at the whole church and go, well, I'm better than everybody here, but you probably look at someone and say, I'm better than that guy, and they stumble and fall, and what do? I don't stumble and fall. My family's great. Look at my perfect family. Not perfect, but better than theirs. Look at my this. I guess, although I'm making it sound kind of funny, it isn't funny, is it? I mean, it's horrid, and we do it, and we're like Peter in that way. We've got to be really careful. It's revolting when you look at it. I will not fall away, even if these do. So he has this contradiction of the word of God, which is arrogant. He elevates himself above the other disciples, which is arrogant, and he exaggerates his own strength, which is arrogant. I will never scandalizo. I will never stumble in this way. Now again, the bravado perhaps is commendable. The desire to not do this is commendable, but he misunderstands the nature of his own strength, and we often do as well. We often do as well. It isn't ours. It is always his. And so what does that mean? It means we have to take, it doesn't mean we sit back and go, well, Jesus, do something, zap me with some kind of strength. He's given you with everything you need. He's given you the Spirit of God and then all the resources. It means you take hold of those, you cling to those resources, clinging to him rather than just saying, I'm sufficient. I got it made. Because as I've said, there are many who are not Peter. They're not saying, I'm better than everyone. They're saying, well, I'm really kind of a mess. And I talk to them and I'm like, so what are you doing? And they're like, well, nothing. I mean, are you diving into the word? Are you actively discipling, you know, having someone disciple you? Are you opening up your life to those who are stronger than you, letting them pour into you? Well, no, I'm not doing any of that. And then you're a lot like Peter. I'm saying I'm not strong, but I'm not taking hold of the strength that I need. So what does that actually say? So we can be Peter in a couple different ways here. He did not recognize the strength of the spiritual danger and the weakness of his own condition, and we don't. Guys, we just sang about the Satan that prowls about like a roaring lion. He is that, and you're not sufficient. Satan sifted. In fact, that's another piece to this narrative that we read in Luke, where Jesus looks at Peter and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Imagine Jesus telling you that. Well, he has told you that in the scriptures. Satan prowls about like a roaring lion. He wants to tear you up. And you would expect Jesus to say to Simon, I mean, you can imagine Simon saying, and you told him no, right? He doesn't get to sift me like wheat. And that isn't what Jesus said. I've prayed for you. Pray for me what? that Satan won't attack? No, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, indicating the sifting will be strong, unto a denial, strengthen your brothers. I'm going to pray your faith won't fail. I'm not going to protect you, as it were, from the sifting. So even in that way, although again, Peter was fully culpable for his denial. It was wrong and sin at every level, just as the disciples running, fleeing like scattered sheep from their Messiah and Savior was wrong, a true denial, yet Jesus says, I'll use even that. I'll use even your failure. What religion is there like that? He says, I will use even your sin for which you are fully culpable, even though I called it, right? Even though it was predicted, I'll use that sin and I'll strengthen you. And then you can strengthen others. You don't wallow in your sin. You don't make excuses for it. Say, oh, I just had to. Bible says I sinned. No, we're grieved. And yet we recognize that even in your utter failure, God's strength is sufficient to make you strong. And then you strengthen others after this. And Peter did that. Peter did turn to strengthen his brothers. And that's Jesus' rebuke. Jesus rebukes us. By the way, pride does go before destruction, not eternal destruction in this case, but a temporal failure, which was evil. It was wrong. You don't betray and deny the Savior of the universe. That's evil. As a haughty spirit comes before stumbling, Proverbs 16:19. It's better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. What should Peter have done? Lord, you're right. That's me. I'm not better than any of these guys here. So help me, please. What would have happened? I don't know. That doesn't get written in Scripture. Okay. It didn't happen because it was predicted. But nonetheless, Peter was culpable. Now this one, Proverbs 20, verse 6, many a man declares his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? Because we're not sufficient in ourselves to be trustworthy. And yet God would have us to be, so he will strengthen us to be. Proverbs 28, 26, maybe most strikingly and most directly in the face of the world, he who trusts in his own heart, our world would say, has reached the pinnacle of self-reliance. You've made it. What the Bible says is, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. The fool. But he who walks wisely, that is trusting Scripture and the work of God in the heart, will be delivered. Peter trusted in his own heart, even in this seemingly good thing. I would never fail. And so Jesus rebukes him. Jesus said, truly I say to you. When Jesus says, truly I say to you, it's probably time to kind of run from the building. Everything Jesus said was true, but when he says, this is true, you're like, uh-oh. Right? When he, truly, truly, you're really in trouble. He says it twice, amen, amen, true, true. Says, Peter, you're blowing it. Listen to me now. Lock eyes on me, Peter. It's like you and your kids, you know. They're blowing. You're like, no, look at me. This is true. You're in trouble now. And they know. They know the tone, right? You say their full name, maybe. You know, Christopher Robin Reiser. Yeah, that's my full name. When I heard that, it was like, that was truly, 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 Peter, I say to you this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Not just run from me, which he did, although then he circles back around for round two and fails at round two, right? Kind of limps along in the back and then enters in and denies Jesus three times, which we'll look at in detail. And not just one denial, but three. I mean, this is a strong rebuke prepared for Peter's humbling so that he would turn and ultimately be the one who really fanned into flame the church as it begins. Now, there's been an amazing amount of ink spilt on what he meant by the rooster will crow. I'm like, I said, did he mean an actual rooster would crow? Because roosters don't crow when it says, does it mean, you know, the Romans call this cock crow, that, you know, this time? No, what it means is that a rooster will crow. Why? Because in the text that we read later on, it says what? When Peter denied Jesus, what happened? The rooster crowed. So watch out for going to seminary. It gets you in real trouble. You're going to write whole books on, well, maybe it didn't mean actually the rooster would crow, or why did he say that? He said it because the rooster was going to crow. So he's making a very specific prediction about exactly what would happen. And no, he's kind of setting a time frame, like real soon. Right? So the night's not going to, cocks crow all throughout the night. It could have crowed any time. We were staying at the Smiths one time early this summer, a whole group of us, a youth group, there was dueling roosters, one on one hill, one on the other. And I'm thinking must have started at 12, then 2, then 3. I mean, so the cock was crowing all the time. He just means, look, I want to let you know that when you hear that cock crow, you're going to remember what I said, and you're going to be crushed. And he was. If we work through our text, you'll see that. The third time denial, boom, cock crows. Jesus looks at Peter, and he's crushed. Oh, my arrogance is undone. Sinful for him, ultimately, God uses it for his good. He allows this to humble Peter. So Jesus' rebuke, maybe we could put it this way. Jesus says, your crowing about how you will not deny me in front of everyone else will be replaced by a rooster crowing in front of everyone else to highlight your triple denial of me. You shouldn't be crowing about how good you are. Rooster's going to crow about how bad you are. Peter's obstinance, he will not get it. Jesus says it's going to happen. Peter says this will never happen because I'm better than everybody else and your word isn't, I overturn your word. Whenever you disobey, that's what you're doing. God, you're not, no, that's not real. I don't have to obey you. I don't have to love my wife. I don't have to care for my kids. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to read the Bible. That's all legalistic. That's called obedience when it's done for the right reason. I don't have to do that. You cannot overturn the word of God. Every act of disobedience is an overturning, you saying, I know better than the word of God. And that means Jesus is not valuable because he is the word, as it were. So Peter's absolutely obstinate. Peter said that even if I have to, let's up the ante a little bit. Not only am I better than everyone else, not only will I not desert you, but if they got a knife to my throat and they slit it, it will be to a, I love you, Jesus, as the blood spurts from my throat. So I'm going to up the ante. I mean, total hyperbole. I mean, they could be in the act of killing me, and I would not deny you. Jesus, you've got it wrong. Now again, we're grateful for Peter's energy, but it's dangerous and devastating pride that he has that's going to have to be removed. And again, Jesus does that. That's why he lets Satan sift him like wheat. Could it have been done another way? Peter could have obeyed. At any given point, he could have done what was right. He chooses not to because of his arrogance and because of his pride. Now, I want you to notice something in the last sentence here. All the disciples said the same thing. Now, Peter says it. Usually Peter is speaking for the disciples. I wonder here, though, if Peter starts to go, you know, on about this, and all of a sudden they're like, wait a minute. If Peter just does this and we let him say it, he's going to look better than us. So they all joined in. Yeah, it's us too. Yep, just like Peter. He's not better than we are. Well, I mean, we're going to obey you too. We play the game as Christians. Like someone that's looking pretty good, someone saying, you know, my family's good and I'm doing well. And so we go, that's us. We're just like that in our own strength and with our own arrogance. Yeah, we're like that. And a whole church will do that. And everybody will walk into the room, all declaring, we'll never deny you. We're all looking really good. We're on our own strength. And everybody starts joining. Rather than the other disciples should have said what? We're not like that. We don't got the strength. Would you please strengthen us? Would you please help us? We're not. So that should have been. And guys, that ought to be your response. I don't care what people around you look like. And I don't care what they're saying. Look how great I am. Look how wonderful. Or even look how horrible I am and I can't do anything right. If they're not taking hold of the strength of God, don't imitate them and don't pretend. Because God already knows. Don't just be parrots along with the disciples, with Peter. How's us do? No, it isn't. Humble yourself. You have no sufficiency. I have no sufficiency on my own. And you walking around parroting how much you're going to serve and honor Jesus without a humble heart will destroy you, just like it harmed. Didn't destroy the disciples, harmed them. Harmed them. So the disciples are complicit here. Because we're in need of understanding the significant and difficult nature of the spiritual battle. The disciples are not getting it. They're going to. I mean, this is Satan at work to do all that he can to denigrate the name of Jesus, and he's going to use them to do that, even though God will use it for his glory ultimately. We want Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you, to ask that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's what we want. We don't want to deny him, run away, because we'll see how hard it was. I mean, if people are coming at you with knives and spears and saying, you know, we're taking your Savior, we're taking the Messiah, so we're, by implication, we're taking you too. You're going to be stripped away from your families. You're going to lose everything that you have. We're going to put you on trial, maybe kill you too. I mean, let's not underestimate how difficult this was going to be. But you guys never underestimate the spiritual battle. It's always hard. And yet we want to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We want to please him in all respects. We want to bear fruit in every good work. We want to increase in the knowledge of God. Strengthen, says verse 10 of Colossians 1, with all power according to his glorious might. Because that's what we're called to do. That's what we want to do. But we don't do it in our own strength. We have to take hold of his resources. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. What are we talking about? Any kind of spiritual claptrap out there that gives you any other instruction other than what the Word of God says, to take hold of Jesus by repentance and faith, and then of sanctification through the principles of the Word of God through his church. It's all spiritual myths, claptrap, foolishness, ridiculousness. Don't listen to it. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Don't get all caught up in your political stuff. We're going to talk about that tonight. Lots of worldly fables fit only for old women out there. It's not derogatory to the old women. It's derogatory to the people that are believing stuff that they should never believe. And you're totally caught up in it. This is true. That's true. This is happening. That's happening. You don't know. And by the way, it shouldn't be the focus of your life. One thing, to serve, to love, to honor Jesus, to not deny him, to not desert him, to not run away. And guys, people in droves are. As now you're called bigots, haters, fools. If you will not agree to the worldly pressure to deny the principles of Scripture and thus deny Jesus himself, it's not easy. It is very difficult, and it's getting harder. But we are called to honor him. So you're going to have to take hold of every resource. You always needed to. You already know it's difficult. If you're married, you know that's difficult. If you're a parent, you know that's difficult. If you're a single person trying to love Jesus, not married, you know that's difficult. If you're a child, you know that's difficult. Take hold of the resources. You cannot make it on your own. You will not honor Jesus consistently if you don't. 1 Timothy 4:7, as I said, don't have nothing to do with those worldly fables. On the other hand, kick back and say, God, do something. No, it says discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Holy Spirit empowered, his work, his power, his resources, you got to take hold of them. Jesus is going to tell the disciples next week when we study it, pray. And they're not going to take hold of that resource. Because that's one basic thing, unfortunately, some of you are not doing. Well, you're firing up prayers here and there. Maybe when things seem a little bit bad, you're doing that. Consistent, concerted effort to seek the Lord in prayer because you are desperately needy. It starts there. And then every other spiritual discipline, the Word, that you're studying it, that you're diving into it, that you're understanding it. 5 minutes a day is not going to do it. An hour-long sermon, we're reaching that, is not going to do it. You are going to need consistent study of the Word of God, meditation on it, understanding of it, putting it into practice. Most people I talk to, 15 minutes a day, max. That's going to protect you from the spiritual battle? I don't think so. You're going to understand it, deepen it. So many opportunities and resources we have. You're going to have to fellowship with strong believers. You cannot abandon the fellowship of believers and think you're going to be strong. Well, I don't need that. I'll show up every once in a while. I'm not talking about ministering with the kids on Wednesday night. That's great. I love that. But I'm talking about showing up, just showing up to church all the time. Hey, show up enough and you're good. No, actual participation with strong believers, looking into your life, believers who could say, that's wrong. You need to fix that. See, a lot of you, maybe some of you probably, won't allow strong believers into your life close enough to know that you are where you're failing and where you're doing well. So the strong believers will come alongside and say, that's great, keep doing that. Why are you doing that? What is going on? Maybe for some of you, your spouses have been saying that. What is going on? What are you doing? And you've ignored it. Get people in your life. That's what the church is about, not just showing up on a Sunday morning. Because you're going to fail. You are not going to make it if you don't have close people in your life who love Jesus, who will tell you, that's wrong, stop, and you'll do it. I mean, you're holier than thou. What right do you have to tell me what to do? Because I'm a Christian, and this is what the Bible says, and I love you. I mean, do you see how this works? Guys, we're not playing games. Jesus was not playing games. The disciples, this was not a game. This is real, and they were failing. We don't want to fail in that way. We want to walk forward. Guys, continual testing of your motives and pursuits. In your work, why are you working? Why are you doing? Parenting, why are you parenting the way you are? As a husband and wife, how are you doing that? As a child, as a teenager, what's your motive? What are you pursuing? How are you? You have to constantly analyze that through Scripture because it's the Spirit of God that uses that to give you discernment. Alertness and sobriety of heart. Not downer. Not, you can have joy, delight in the things of the Lord, but recognizing the danger. And then humble, repentant heart that quickly seeks forgiveness and pursues restoration. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the revelation or the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, that's nice in general terms. That's good in general terms. But then it says next, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. As you've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, if you're a true believer, a full righteousness that knows no ebb or flow, but you are called to live out then a sanctified righteousness to honor and please your Savior so that he is exalted. And that's what the church does. As we delight in our justification, we step forward in our sanctification so that the havoc of sin does not harm our body and denigrate the name of Jesus. Because we're moving in most likely into hard times. I don't know what the Lord will do. I'm not a prophet. I only know that it's the likelihood of it getting easier at any time is light. And the fact that the spiritual battle is hard at all times is a reality. It doesn't matter where you live. So these are my questions to end. Are you properly alert concerning the spiritual battle? Like Peter, I got it. Taking care of disciples, fall asleep. We don't need prayer. No, are you properly alert concerning the dangers of the spiritual battle? Do you heed the scriptural warnings about the dangers of that battle and take hold of God's provision to win it at each given time where you can overcome sin? Do you wring your hands about your inability and weakness, yet refuse to allocate proper time and energy to growing spiritually strong? And then do you remain humble and dependent on the Lord, even as you vigorously pursue the means of godliness? That's my prayer for us as a church, that this incident here would humble us so we cling to Christ and do not run, but please him instead. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time, and thank you for the principles of your word that guide and direct us. And I pray that you would strengthen us to not fail, to not run, to not walk away, even for a moment when the world pressures us, when the fear creeps in, when the difficulties of serving you cause our families to begin to question us. Instead, Lord, that we would walk with you joyfully and faithfully, and that you would be honored and pleased in your name exalted. In your precious name, amen.